All right, let's have a word of prayer and then we can jump into it. Dear Father in heaven, it's been a few weeks since we've done a study, so I just pray that you can be with us, be with our minds, be with our hearts, help us to discuss and get to the bottom of this pure in heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we just did a little recap, but let's just recap through the last steps, right? So we're on the sixth beatitude today. So just running through the previous five. So we said first, we were poor in spirit. That is the first step on the journey. So you need to realize that you have no spiritual worth outside of God. You cannot do anything right by yourself. And so that recognition needs to be there before you even start. That's the first step, right? Then blessed are those who mourn. So you need to mourn that spiritual condition, as in you need to be sad for it, right? You can't just be like, yeah, I'm spiritually poor, but who cares? You need to, like, it's a bad thing that we're spiritually poor, right? And then those two things, both being spiritually poor and recognizing that spiritual poverty, should lead us to be humble. So blessed are the meek. And then from that meekness, we start to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then after hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we become merciful to other people, right? And so we start to exercise forgiveness. And that was our last study. And so today, we're heading to Matthew 5, verse 8. Matthew 5, verse 8. If someone wants to read that quickly, Matthew 5, verse 8.
Verse 8,
yeah?
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Cool. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So, what is the heart in this verse?
Does this, I feel like the heart here refers to your thought processes and stuff.
Your what? Sorry, it cut out a little bit. Daniel?
Yeah, I was saying, I feel like the heart here refers to the thought processes and stuff that you think, more so than it refers to the heart of how you feel.
Okay, cool. Interesting, right? So Daniel's saying, like, not quite necessarily your emotions, but the thought processes that you like, your thoughts, basically, what you're thinking about, your heart. Okay, cool. Anyone else? Where's the heart? Specifically being pure in heart. Does anyone know the title of today's study? That might help.
The title is? The title, Reese?
The title is Motives Matter. Right? Motives Matter. And okay. So when we're talking about the heart, it is definitely what you're saying in terms of what we're thinking. It's not necessarily emotional per se, but you hear things like out of the heart is what your mouth speaks, right? And so it's like there's a lot of things that are going in your heart. Obviously, your heart is not the one thing beating in your chest, but it's the things that are motivating you, it's the things that you care about, it's the things that you think about, right? That's what's going in your heart. So Jesus is saying in the Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. So this means that, like, we're talking about pure motives, right? Pure thoughts, pure motives. So if you're doing something, you're doing it with a clean motive. So let's develop this a little bit further. If someone wants to read Jeremiah 17, verse 9,
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Cool. We're going to be referring back to this text quite a lot, right? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What does deceitful mean?
To deceive someone is basically to lead them astray, bro. It's to give them an idea of something but have a totally opposite plan.
Cool. All right. Cool. Nathan?
It tells lies.
It tells lies. Straight.
It tells lies.
Yeah, it's so good.
All right. So if being deceitful is leading people astray, as Daniel was saying, or telling lies, what does it mean when it says the heart is deceitful above all things? That means there's nothing more deceitful than the heart. What is it trying to say?
It's saying that you can't see what someone's thinking, even if you know who they are and what they're like. You can't see how they think.
Cool. Right, anyone else agree with that? What it means when it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Everybody is in agreement. Cool. So what I would add on to that, right, is that, yes, you may not know what someone else is thinking in terms of in their heart, but it's more than likely that you probably don't even know your own heart. Your own thoughts, your own motives can often be clouded by yourself, right? So not only is it you're going to struggle to work out what someone else's motive is for some one good thing, do you even truly know what your own motive is? Right? The heart thought is deceitful and desperately wicked. Right? Who can know it? So it's not that I can't know yours, but can I even know myself properly? Right? And so we're going to come back to that several times throughout the study, but let's just keep that in mind. So if we're talking about motives, right? We're talking about pure hearts and clean motives. The Bible actually talks about motives a lot. In fact, there's several examples of people doing good things with bad motives. Could you guys think of any? We're going to go to a few, but let's see if you...
It's Ananias and Sapphira, isn't it, in Acts?
Cool. All right, that was one of them that I had. So let's go there. Acts 5, verse 1 to 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 5.
Guys, I was just thinking of this verse that we've just read again. Yeah. It says is deceitful, but it also says it's desperately wicked. Yeah. So what do we think about the word desperate?
Good question.
No, like being desperate as in, you know, the same way that a couple of weeks ago we defined blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. We defined what it means to be hungry.
Yeah.
But it's like that type of hunger is what we have for wickedness. It's like it's almost like that's what it's trying to say. So like the heart is deceitful and hungry for everything that's not of God. Who can know it?
And just to push this point even further, Nathan, like when we talked about poor in spirit, this is aligned with that in terms of the fact that this is talking about all of our hearts, right? Let's talk about the human heart. It's saying it's desperately wicked. But what's worse the fact that it's desperately wicked, which is bad enough, is the fact that it's deceitful. So it's not only can only do wrong and only trying to do wrong and desperate to have wickedness, but it's also trying to trick you to think that that's not the case. It is the case. The Bible's telling you that's the case, but it's also saying it's deceitful, which means it's trying to not let you know that it's wicked. And that in there is the struggle that we have with motives, right? In there is the struggle that we have with motives. So, but yeah, thanks, great point. But yeah, let's go to Acts 5, verses 1 to 5, if someone wants to read. This is Daniel's example.
But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a possession and kept back part of the price his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not mine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things.
Awesome. Okay, what jumps out to you in this?
You know what? This is the first time I've seen this, but in that whole conversation, man actually never had a chance to respond. He was just told what was happening, and then it was over.
That's true. That's true. Anyone else?
The story, the way it's written, it makes it seem unnecessary.
From what perspective?
Like they put themselves in an unnecessary situation. No one asked them.
Yeah, cool. Right. For sure. Anything else? Especially when we're talking about Moses, right? And Moses of the heart.
They did a good thing. Like, so basically they sold a possession. You know, it wasn't a trend. It wasn't exactly peer pressure, but someone else had sold a possession and they'd given all the money to the poor or to the church or something like that. These guys were like, oh, let's do it. Let's sell a possession. And so they sold their big land and they gave some of the money, but not all of it. They did a good thing. You know, we would say if you sell your house to give the money to charity, that's a big thing. That's big. But they did keep a little bit of the money. And this is the part where they deceived people in making them think we gave all the money and they didn't.
It was not about the money. It was what is it that they said they were giving to God and then they kept a little bit back on the side. Mm. So they lied. They were deceptive. Mm. They didn't, God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our stuff. And so to them, what the attitude they had from what I get from the story, they had an air of arrogance, you know.
That's a little bit for the simple reason as well. Every time someone asked them about it, they must have had to lie again to say, yeah, no, we gave the whole thing.
I'm sure they lied to many people, but it was going to the gospel. So they ultimately lied to God.
Mm.
They lied to the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what they were told, isn't it? You've not lied to man, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And that was the ultimate downfall.
Okay, yeah.
Didn't we say before, Reese, that part of this was down to pride as well?
Mm.
Yeah, because they wanted to be seen. It wasn't so much that the motive behind them wasn't actually that they wanted to give to the churches. They wanted to be seen to be good people. So they then went through the whole thing. And at any time, they could have said, no, this isn't the full money. This is just what we're giving you. And they would have survived. They would not have died for it.
For sure. And we're going to come back to that pride point in a minute, Daniel. But yes, for sure. Everything you said is spot on. Some of the language that you start to see, right, is it within the story is, why did you conceive this thing in your heart? Yeah, why did you make your heart lie? Why, like, this is the words that Peter is talking to them. Now, as Nathan said, quite easily, they could have sold, it says they kept part of it back. Let's say it's half, right? They could have quite easily sold the house, said, right, we're going to sell our house and give half of the money. And give half of the money and everyone would have been thankful. Great. Oh, thank you for giving half of the money. Done deal, right? They could have quite easily done that, right? But, and that would have been good. In fact, if someone saw what had happened and didn't understand the motives behind it or didn't understand they had lied about it, and just saw the deed, you'd actually think, wow, that's pretty deep. Boy, I wouldn't do that. That's well done. You've actually sold your house and given it to the church. Fair play. But when you start to look at the motives behind it, it starts to make that good deed really not look so good anymore. Right? And this is why God cares about the pure heart that he talks about in the Beatitudes. That good thing that you think that you did actually doesn't, it leaves a sour taste in your mouth when you actually understand what happened in their heart. Let's go to another. Does anyone else have another example in the Bible where someone's done something that on the outwardly would look okay, but actually there is something quite sinister about what they're doing?
For me, an example that comes to mind is the story of the rich young ruler, where he thought that he was doing something good. And in terms of it being deceptive, he himself didn't even realize when Jesus asked him to give up his possessions, and he was sad about that. So I feel like that's a good example as well.
Good example, good example. That in fact speaks about the self-deception. Like clearly he, although he thought he was okay, he clearly knew something was wrong. And when he got there, he realized, oh, actually, I'm not ready to do this. And so, yeah, good example, good example. I've got a few others. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 11, verses 6 to 9. 2 Samuel 11, 6 to 9. And someone else, if they can go to John 12, 4 to 6. But let's do 2 Samuel 6 to 9 first. Please read when you have it. No one? Okay. All right.
Sorry, 2 Samuel 12. What verses?
11, 6 to 9.
Second Samuel 11, verses 6 to 9. And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David,
let's stop there.
All right.
So, if you just read those four verses, you probably think David's doing okay, like doing okay as a king, right? He's not at the battlefield, but he's asked a soldier to come from the battlefield, tell me how the battle's going. Tell me how the general, the leader, Moab, is doing. And then he actually sends the soldier with food and stuff back to his house so he can chill out before he goes back to the war, right? You're thinking, boy, David's doing all right, right? You think that this, on the surface of his actions, are fine. In fact, they're quite good. And yet we know the story, right? What's going on in the story?
David's trying to cover his back.
David's trying to cover his back quite drastically, I might add, quite almost in a panic at this point. David is in quite deep, quite in over his head at this point, right? With Bathsheba and all the rest of it. So David's in a problem, and he's doing all this so he can cover himself. Now, if you didn't know that, and again, if you saw his actions on the face of it, you think this is great, but once you understand his motive, once you understand his heart, it ruins everything he's doing. Calling Uriah there, talking about the war, sending him to his house, sending all the meat that it talks about, all the food to his house with him, all of that now seems very sleazy and very and very bad, because we know what David is actually doing. Yeah? Let's go to our next one, John 12:4-6.
John 12:4-6. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, was not this ointment sold for 300 pence? Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein.
Awesome. What's happening there?
So Judas realized that there was an expensive perfume in the bag. And he was like, oh, shouldn't we have sold this and given it to the poor? But he didn't say that because it was a good thing, but he said it because he wanted to have some money. He could have robbed what was there.
Right. So Mary's there putting this ointment on Jesus' feet and rubbing it with her hair.
Yeah.
Right. And it's supposed to be this nice, like, devotion thing that Mary is doing. And Jesus is vexed. Jesus doesn't like the situation. He's thinking, boy, that was an expensive bottle of perfume. We could have sold that for 300 pieces of silver, whatever he said, 300 denarii, whatever it was. We could have given that to the poor. But it says straight after, he didn't care about the poor. He just wanted, because he held the finances for the group, he just wanted more money. Right? And so on the face of it, you hear Judas said, and you think, oh, he cares about the poor. He at least has a heart for it. Maybe it's a bit misplaced what you're saying. Maybe, you know, it's okay to spend a little bit on Jesus. But his heart is for the poor. But when you actually hear what is happening in his heart, it makes his statement seem very sleazy. Like, and this is what God sees. If we do stuff that is good, we may keep the commandments, we may do things that are good, but ultimately our motives are rotten and our heart isn't pure. Right? It makes that everything that we've done that is good seem terrible. Yeah. Last one to go to, which kind of hits the nail on the head, is Luke 18 verses 10 to 12. Luke 18, 10 to 12.
Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.
Great. So in this example, we have a Pharisee standing up in church. Let's call it a pastor or a head elder standing up in church, and he's praying, which is a good thing. And he's praying. And he says, you know, and he starts to say he's not an extortioner, he's not unjust, he's not a tax collector, so he doesn't like rob people, he's not an adulterer, if he has a wife, he's loyal. He fasts twice a week, which is great, and he pays his tithe. Great. Right? All of these things he does, right? And you'd be thinking, on the surface, again, by his own words, this is a good man. But what do we know about the Pharisee? Or what do we know about Jesus' attitude towards the Pharisee?
Jesus' attitude towards him is that he's not interested, because this guy is going about singing his own praises. I think it's almost that he's being blasphemous.
Exactly right. The prayer is not heartfelt. The prayer is not the heart that God wants when we're praying. He's speaking about someone else and judging them while he's praying. And he's listing off all of these things that somehow prove his goodness. right? And so although all of those good things that he did are good on the surface, the heart that he did them with was not. Nathan, go ahead.
Just a quick one, guys. And at the end of this, at the end of this passage, it says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So it actually goes on to say, this Pharisee that was saying all these words that was, you know, everyone looked and they were like, oh, this guy knows how to pray, man. You know, he's doing a lot. Like the prayer for grace at some people's house, man. But even after all of this, it's literally saying that he went home and his sins weren't forgiven.
Mm.
Like, he used the word justified, so I take that to mean that the tax collector went with his sins forgiven and the other guy still dirty.
Yeah, that's exactly it. That's exactly it, right?
Sorry, Rhys. Now I'm just seeing something, because obviously God can't forgive his sin because man's being prideful and arrogant in the prayer and passing judgment. So according to what we said in our last study, with what measure you meet, it gets meted unto you. He automatically signed himself out of forgiveness when he started to pray.
Yeah, exactly right. And so this is what we're, and trust me, we could have gone on all day with examples about people doing things in a certain light to get a certain result or a certain effect with people, but actually what they were actually doing was something completely different. It is a human condition. It is something we all do. It says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, right? This is what people do. This is what we do, right? We are deceitful and desperately wicked. We constantly do things that seem good and are trying to get a certain thing to do. Church members, as well as people in the world, you know, we're all trying to present this thing of, I'm a good Christian, or I do this, or I do that, when actually the truth of the matter is you're doing all of those things for bad reasons, and the actual truth of your heart is very different, right? And so this is what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. He's saying, this can't run. Is blessed are the pure in heart. It's only the pure in heart that get to see God, right? And so let's discuss, what do right motives look like, right? So we've seen all of those examples. You know, one was trying to cover up his adultery. One was trying to be prideful and get the praise of people for giving something that he hadn't given. One was trying to keep money and pretend it was for the poor when it really wasn't. And one was praying as if he was the best person in the world, when actually he was just being judgmental, and, you know, he hadn't done any of the things that he'd done seemingly right with the right heart, right? So we have a lot of examples of things done with the wrong heart. What is the good motive to have? What do we think? If you're going to do something right, what is the motive that you should do it with?
We're just saying the motive should be love. The motive should be...
yeah, to the glory of God.
Mm. To the glory of God, right? Love. Okay, cool. Let's read, let's go 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 12 to 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. And this is the central motive, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to discuss this motive, and then we're going to discuss some secondary motives. And essentially what the secondary motives do is they should push you towards the primary motive. What we're about to read is the primary motive, right? But sometimes this primary motive isn't in our heart. It isn't, you know, there at that point in time. And so we may need secondary motives to help us get to our primary motive. And I'll discuss an example of that in a minute, but let's see the primary motive first, right? So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 to 16.
verses 12 to 16. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we are all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more.
Cool. Okay, what's that text saying? Nathan, you pretty much said it before, but... maybe we should read it in a slightly easier version, but yeah, go ahead.
It was a difficult version, I was just saying to myself. I kind of got lost in it. But the central verse is the love of Christ constraineth us. So everything I'm doing it with the love of Christ in my heart. And because I'm doing that, I know the motive's pure. Because that's my reason for doing everything, then that's how the motive stays pure.
Exactly. Right, spot on. Right? The love of God is the central motive, right? That's the only good reason to do anything. And obviously there are others that we're going to talk about, but this is what we're trying to get to, right? This is the point we want to get to, where everything we do that is good is not because someone else is watching, is not because it can have this result. It's not even so I can feel good doing it, but it's because I love God and God wants me to do it. That is our central motivating factor, right? It says the love of Christ constrains me is the reason. And what is the most, what is the biggest symbol of God's love is Jesus dying on the cross, right? And so because Jesus died for us, we live for him, right? That is the central motive for everything that we do. So we're going to talk about other motives now. But all of those motives are leading towards this motive. All of them are trying to develop our love for Jesus, develop our love for God, so that can be our central motive. Right? This is the example that was given to me when we talk about primary and secondary motives, right? In your marriage, you may stay with your wife because for several different reasons. There may be several different reasons why staying with your wife or with your husband may be a good idea. It could be because, it's going to ruin your family and, you know, your kids are going to be distraught. It may be because, you know, you've got a lot of money wrapped up in the house together and, you know, if you divorce or whatever, then you're going to lose your house. It could be because of public opinion and, you know, you're in a job where, you know, you may... or, you know, what the church might think about if you got divorced, and so that's not going to look good. But all of those reasons, although they are factors, they're not really the point. You may lean on some of those reasons, you know, here and there, but ultimately the reason why you want to stay with your wife is because you love her, or your husband is because you love him, right? That is the central motivator for you staying together. Now, other motivations may come in to help you reach that central motivation, but ultimately, you know, they are not the goal. You don't want to be only staying with your wife because of the financial situation, or because it's going to mess up your kids, or because of what people are going to see. What you want to be staying with your wife or with your husband, the reason why you want to be there is because you love them, right? And so that's the same with what we're going to discuss now. So can anyone else think of a generally good thing, reason why you would do something good, other than the love of God, loving God? Any other motivating factors that would seem, which are good things to think about? Yeah, Daniel, you're going to say?
Sometimes we just do it to make people happy. Like, I know sometimes I'm not necessarily doing anything for a reason, but I go into my kitchen and I cook something, not that I particularly like, but that my family like, because they're going to eat it will make them happy. Cool.
Awesome. Right, cool. Let's go Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4.
So is that example, Daniel, is that more on the case of you're going to be gratified by the fact that we're all happy? Or is it just completely unselfish? Like,
I guess I enjoy cooking food, so I guess that's part of the motive. But then I know you guys are going to eat and be happy. So to me, it's irrelevant, isn't it?
See, he said it's irrelevant. It's annoying because my brother makes some good food, but it's I get where you're going with that, and it's not where I went. My example was going to be more so, I'm giving someone something, I'm doing something for someone so that other people can look at me and think, yeah, he's a business. He's a serious guy. He's a good guy.
Mm.
So it's like, you know, like the homeless project that we do, it would be very easy for us to go out there and think, oh, look at this thing that we're doing. Look at this thing that I'm doing. You know, if you tell people about it, they'll be like, oh, it's good. You're not doing anything that's worthy of too much.
Yeah.
There's something to remember.
I hear it. And it's definitely one of them things, again, deceitful heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. As you say, it could be very easy for you to do that, thinking that you're doing something good, which you are. The action is good. But God could quite, like, God is not happy with it if the reason why you're doing it is because you're trying to get praised. You know what I'm saying? That the motivating factor is, right, I want to imagine leaving your house and it's like, right, I need people to see I'm a good guy. Let me go and give things for the homeless. And you may not say it in so many words. It may not be so obvious in your head, but that could quite easily be the reason why you're doing it. And that's why you keep telling people about it. Oh, you know, I do this thing for the homeless. Oh, great. And like, oh, great. And you just lap it up. Like, it's very easy to fall into that. And so this is why we need to be very careful with our hearts and with our motivation, and why we need to stick to this central motivation that we just spoke about. Ruben, were you going to say something before we go to the text?
I was going to make the link between, you know, messed up motives and maybe why men feel like they need to pay for dinner if they're going on dates and that kind of stuff.
Okay.
This idea that if you've grown up in a society that kind of rewards you for that way of thinking, and therefore, you know, you say, yeah, it doesn't matter what, you know, whatever the case, I'm going to pay. It's not about the person on the receiving end there.
Yeah.
You can't say it for love because, you know, you don't necessarily love the person. You're just doing it for you,
yeah,
if that makes sense. And we have a generation that has very much said, oh yeah, you know, you're not a real man if you don't do that or something like that. And so there's something really great on the surface that actually means nothing. You know what I mean? We've made it null and void, if that makes sense. Exactly. So I just thought that was an interesting example.
Exactly. Great example. Cool. All right. So Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Someone wants to read? Harking back to Daniel's example of doing things for others. But yeah, sorry. Go ahead.
Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others.
Awesome. So here we have a great secondary motive, right? We actually see in here a dichotomy. These are the two motives, right? There's only really two motives here. That we look at, right, when we look at motives. One is for yourself and one is for others, right? And, you know, or including God, right? And so do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, right? So every example we read from the Bible, be it David, be it the Pharisee, be it Ananias and Sapphira, be it Judas, they were all doing it because they wanted to gain something personally, that was a personal benefit for them, and that is the reason why they did whatever they were doing, because of the personal benefit, right? Versus you doing it because someone else is going to benefit, right? It's very different from doing something. So if we take the homeless thing for an example, very easy to do the homeless thing for yourself. You're doing it because you want the praise versus doing it because they need it. You get it? You know, Daniel cooking for his family could quite easily be, I like cooking and I like them saying that I can cook well, so I'm going to cook for them, versus I know they like my food, and so I want to see them, I want to do something nice for them, so I'm going to cook for them. You know what I'm saying? But two very different things. Reuben, we talked about, one second, you can go. Reuben was talking about paying meals for someone. Very easy to pay a meal for someone and think, right, I want them to see that I got money and that I'm a man and I can handle them and da 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 and all of this and all of this societal pressure and all of that stuff that is purely selfish, versus, you know what, I just want to do something nice for this person. Let me pay for their meal. Right? Two very different things. Same action with all of them. Very different motive. Daniel, go ahead.
Yeah, no, what you were saying as you were speaking, I was listening, I was just thinking, you're right, because I find very often that I do things and I didn't necessarily think I had a motive to doing them.
Mm-hmm.
Later on, you can see that there was a motive to doing them. Sometimes the motive is genuinely not your own, because there are times I don't want to cook. And sometimes I end up doing these things just because I've been inspired to. Whereas it's not for me, it's for God. But then there are other times when clearly you have your own purposes and your own things that you want to achieve. Yeah. And yeah, the motive behind it makes such a big difference in the action as well. It will make a difference to if you actually gain joy or not from the action.
It also shows how consistent you are. So again, if we're talking about helping the poor, like if your motivation is selfish, as soon as that the feeling of goodness for doing that thing finishes, you will stop doing it. As soon as that, because that's your reason for doing it, as soon as that, whatever it is that you get from it finishes, as soon as that stops, you will stop doing it. And so the reason why you're consistent with it is because if it's your love for God that keeps you doing it, then there should never be a situation in which you should stop doing it. If your love for God is consistent, then your actions because of your love for God should also be consistent, right? Okay, a few more other secondary motives that we can talk about. So can I get three readers, right? I'm going to shut off these texts quickly. So three different readers. One person can do John 14, 1 to 4. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. Another, Psalms 16, 11. And the last one, Hebrews 12, 7 to 11. Hebrews 12, 7 to 11. So, John 14, 1 to 4.
Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know.
Awesome. Reuben, what motivation is that talking about? Very simple.
Unselfish love.
If Jesus is saying, Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you, right? What is he trying to, and he's trying therefore for him to follow them to follow him. What motivation is he talking about for them to follow him? missing like, he's them. Putting this thing up. You're going to get this thing if you follow me. What is it? What is it that they're getting?
A place that he has prepared.
Right, and what is that place?
Heaven.
Heaven, right? Heaven. Yeah? Heaven. Heaven is the secondary motive. We're there?
Interesting.
Yeah? God and Jesus talk about heaven a lot in the Bible, right? And we sometimes think about heaven as like, you know what? We can't just do things good because we want to get to heaven. And don't get me wrong, I agree with that. I think that, you know, there's a reason why God and Jesus talk about heaven. And there's a reason why Jesus says this text. It's because he knows that, you know, sometimes we need a little, what's the word?
Incentive.
We need a little incentive. That's exactly the word I need. A little incentive to get to the place where we need to get to, which is a love for God, right? And so all of this is a proof, it's an evidence, it's a promise to show God's love for us, right? And so Jesus uses heaven several times in the New Testament as a motivating factor for action, based on the fact that if you understand heaven and want heaven, then you should therefore start to learn that actually you should start to build a relationship with God and start loving God. And so you can't stay with heaven as a motivating factor, but it's a good secondary factor to get you there. Make sense? Or any comments? Yes? No? I'm going to take that silence as a yes. Ruben, you know, you could just talk. It's calm.
I was just trying to put a thumbs up to say it makes sense.
Oh, okay.
Cool. I realised I was trying to overcomplicate the thing. Heaven is a lot better. Cool.
Cool. All right. Psalms 16:11. Someone can read, please. Psalm 16:11.
Sorry, can I just point out in the meantime?
Yeah.
I watched one of these just random online things on Snapchat this week talking about hell and kind of the hell of the Bible, what hell really means in like Christian lore and that kind of stuff. And yeah, it's interesting because when we usually talk about heaven as maybe a more primary motivating factor, it's not really heaven at all. It's about avoiding hell, if that makes sense. No one's there like, oh my gosh, my perfect... you know, my perfect ideal is a place where it's always light and there are chubby babies flying around with wings. No one thinks that. But, you know, it's actually escaping the damnation that we're like, oh, okay, I don't want to do that.
Yeah. No, I hear it. In fact, we're coming to that. We're coming to that. But yeah, Psalm 16:11. And we're coming to Hebrews 12:7-11 after this. So if someone could prepare that as well. But Psalm 16:11.
You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
Awesome. So what is the motivating factor we're hearing there, David, talk about?
Say the question again, please, Reese.
In the text, what motivating factor is David talking about in the text that God provides for us following him?
His presence and then the fullness of joy, you know, just experiencing joy in life.
Cool, joy in life, right? Joy in life, exactly, right? As much as there is struggle and there is, you know, heartache and whatever within Christianity and on our journey, there is joy and peace and all of these great stuff that God promises to his children, right? David is speaking about it right there. It's in the fruits of the Spirit. Like, you will experience, it doesn't matter what's happening, you will experience peace, you will experience joy, right? Because God, essentially, God knows how you work. He knows you for better than anyone knows you. And so he knows how to sort out your life. And so living Christian life is actually practically much better, even if there was no heaven. It's practically much better to live. It's much, much easier to source, to order your life, should I say, order your life, to live a life of love, of helping people. You know, there's a lot of things that will benefit you in business, in how you speak to people, showing love, showing that you care, in your family life, with your friendships, with your relationships. There's so much practical advice to a Christian living that can help you experience joy within your life, right? And so again, this is a good motivating factor for you to do the things that God is telling you to do. Now, obviously, there's also struggle within the Christian life. And if you experience that more so, if this was your only motivating factor, you would then stop doing it based on the struggle. And so obviously this is to lead you again to that ultimate love for God is why I'm doing this. But it's a secondary motivation. Makes sense to everyone? Or any comments?
Yeah, just a comment. As somebody who works in mental health, I work with a lot of people who are really sad and like feel quite hopeless. And it's really nice to know that for a lot of people, a motivating factor is their religion and God. Mm. And like you mentioned, it's sort of that peace that people who don't have God in their life don't really understand.
Exactly. Exactly. Spot on. Spot on. Spot on. Okay. The last one is Hebrews 12, 7 to 11.
So say that last part again, Reece.
Hebrews 12, 7 to 11.
Emma, did you want to read that one?
Anyone who has it, you can read. Jeff.
Yeah, I got it. One second. Okay. And without all contradiction, oh, sorry, wait 1 second. Hebrews 12.
Made it right? Hebrews 7 to 11.
So happy. Let me just back into this.
Okay. Endure hardship as discipline. Yeah. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, if we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirit and life and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplined us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it.
Awesome. All right, so what motivating factor is that talking about? Why do good?
Punishment.
Punishment, right? Punishment. If you do something bad, God will punish you. All right, and that could be in the moment in terms of in this life, Sodom and Gomorrah style. I don't know if it's going to be that deep, but or it could be later punishment, right? In terms of, you know, what Ruben was speaking about earlier, in terms of, you know, heaven versus hell stuff.
You know what, Reese? Yeah. I also see there as a secondary motive. Peace. It says if you go through this stuff, you will have peace later on, innit?
Yeah.
So I also see the peace as a secondary motive. So it encourages you almost to go through the hardship so you can have that later on.
For sure. For sure. For sure. Right. And so so all of these things that we've discussed, right? Be it heaven, be it doing things for others, be it joy in life, be it peace that Daniel just talked about, be it not wanting the wrath of God to be upon you, all of these things are things that the Bible actually talks about, and in order to persuade you to take on a Christian life, right? But ultimately, what Paul talks about as the ultimate motivation for him is the love of Christ constrains me, right? And so that is the goal. That is, you know, you want to use all of these things to push us towards that love. That should be the, our only one motivational factor, right? And it's either that we're doing that as a motivational factor, or our motivation is selfish. It's one of, you're in one of two camps for everything that you do. It's either a selfish motivation, or you're doing it because you love God. There's no other avenue for you to think. Every single motivation, every choice that you make is about one of those two. Once you dig down and drill down to the depths of those motivations, right? You may say, oh, you know, I mow the lawn, right? And I mow the lawn because my mom tells me to do it, right? So if that, and you say, right, that's my motivation because my mom tells me to do it. Well, why do you do it? Because your mom tells you to do it, because she'll punish me and I don't want to be punished. And so therefore, there is your motivation. Does that make sense? You're doing it because you don't want your mom to punish you. When what a better motivation would be is, well, my mom needs the lawn mowing and I care about my mom, so let me mow the lawn. You understand? And so this is the two different, and it's always one of the two. It's either self-motivated or it's other slash God motivated. And so it's about trying to purify our hearts so that it is more towards God motivation than it is towards ourselves. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay. So there's last question. Yeah, Daniel, okay.
Yeah, sorry. I don't know if you just saw what Ruben posted on the bottom.
Oh, no.
Yeah, that I just was reading that. He said, can you change a selfish motive into a selfless one?
That's exactly the question that we're going to answer. But yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. And I was just considering, I mean, God can probably change our selfish motives into selfless ones. However, innately of ourselves, if we do something geared towards ourselves, we're not going to change it.
Yeah. Yeah. Cool. Interesting. Ruben, what do you think the answer to your question is?
At the end of the day, I think if it's no, then we might as well end the call and everyone just go home. Yeah. But we were talking earlier about how the heart is deceitful. And isn't that a crazy thing that even when being aware of the motive, even when saying, okay, new motive, there's a song that I've listened to before that says, the blind won't gain their sight by opening their eyes. And isn't it true that sometimes as blind people, as sinful people, we try to just kind of clap our hands and say, okay, I'm aware of the sin now, I'll not be sinful anymore.
Yeah.
And that's not a good fix. It doesn't work.
Yeah.
So yeah, I wonder.
All right, awesome. This is the question, right? And it is the central question of this study, because I think all of what we've discussed so far is kind of building up to this question, right? Okay, we get Jesus wants us to have pure hearts. Okay, we get that actually our heart isn't pure already. We get that there are some bad motives. We get the good motives. So then how do we get from the bad to the good? If my heart is deceitful and wicked, how do I get it to be pure? Right? That is the central question. And the answer to that question is very much, as Daniel said, nothing really to do with us. There's no way you personally can change your motives from bad to good. Right? It's virtually impossible for you to say, right, my motives for this thing are bad, I'm just going to make them good. What will happen is you'll tell yourself that they're good, but ultimately your motive will not change. Your heart will still be the same way and it will deceive you into thinking that it's good when it's bad. That's what will happen. If you grit your teeth and try and do good stuff and try and grit your teeth and have good motives, it's not going to work out. That's not how it works, right? And so I've written down three things that we can look at in order to start to understand how to purify our hearts, right? So number one is in Psalms 51, verse 10. Psalms 51, verse 10. I'm going to read that.
Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me.
Awesome. What is David doing there? We just spoke about what David did in terms of in 2 Samuel 11, or 2 Samuel 9, with Bathsheba and Uriah and all the nonsense he was doing and the bad motives that he had, right? What does he then pray? Or what does he then do? Sorry.
He asks God to change the motives, isn't it?
He asks God to change his heart. Right? Yeah. Purify his heart. Change up his motives. Make him better. Right? So if we are starting to see that some of our motives that we do are not so great, guess what? That's what God is almost like rubbing his hands together. Like, right, now we're in business. Now we can start. Before you're praying for me to almost help you in your nonsense. Now you've realized that your nonsense is there. You're actually helping me to clear up your nonsense. Like, that's what we need to go to the source, and it's God that's going to clean up our motives, not ourselves. All right? So pray about it. Yeah?
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Number two. Number two is about self-searching, right? And it's about and trying to be honest with yourself. So if you're doing, just looking at your life, looking at some of the things that you do practically a bit, you know, go to the gym, what job you're in, what hobbies you do, etc. And just praying with God, and discussing the elements of your life that you give energy to. And pray with God and ask him to reveal to you why you do those things. And whether he wants you to continue doing them. And how, you know, he can then change your motivations if they are corrupt. Right? So it's going to take some time. It's going to take some self-discovery. Right? And it's going to take some time, again, in prayer. Make sense? The last one is the main one.
Yeah, makes sense.
Okay. The last one, what was the main motivation that we talked about? This is number three. What was the main motivation we talked about?
Love of God.
Love for God, right? So what do you think the, how would you then create that motivation? If for me to do something with the right motivation needs to be a love for God, what do I then need?
You just spend time with him.
Spend time with him to develop what?
Relationship.
A relationship, yes, that will give you a...
understanding of who he is.
Okay, and that understanding of who he is will then help you do what?
To be able to show people his love through your actions.
Bro, you went right by love.
Right, say again, Ruben.
Love him.
Love him, right? Love him, right? If my motivation factor for what I do that is good needs to be a love for God, then guess what I need to do? I need to love him. Right? It's impossible for that to be my motivating factor if I do not love God. Think about it. It's impossible. Paul can only say the love of Christ constrains me because he loves Christ. If there was no love for Christ, then it's not constraining nothing. And so our main objective in creating a pure heart and creating clean motives is to properly love God. That's it. to start loving God. Now, how do we do that? How do we start developing a love for God?
I think there's a Bible verse that says something like, to know God is to love him.
Beautiful Bible text. Beautiful text, right? To know God is to love him. So guess how do you start knowing about God?
Wait, that's actually a verse. Sorry, where's that verse taken from? I always thought it was just the same.
I don't know, so don't quote me.
That's a good question. Let me quickly check. I think it might be a
who is that, Romans?
No, Langina, you're right. It's a verse. Bear in mind, it's not any less powerful if it is a saying and not a verse, but yeah, it's 1 John 4:8. I kind of turned on his head.
We're there. 1 John 4:8, yeah? Yeah, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Right, and so awesome. How do we know about God? How do we start to know about God? We said this earlier. If to know God is to love him, how do we start to know him?
Through his word.
Through his word and through prayer, right? Spending time with him through word and through prayer, right? And I was going to say another thing. Yes. If we're going to start to develop, what is the centerpiece of God's love for us? John 3:16. What's the centerpiece of his love?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son.
He gave his only begotten son, right?
For us, despite the stupidity we do repeatedly.
Exactly, right? Exactly. And so if that is the centerpiece of God's love, if that is the part that of this whole story that's like, wow, God actually really loves me. Like, if that is that, like, Jesus actually came down and died. Like, and all of the other things that happened within that story, it would be good for us to meditate on that regularly. A regular meditation on Christ's sacrifice for us, what he did for us, what he's still doing for us, the life that he led, all of that, and how he died, is a way to develop a love for God, because he first loved us. Why do I love God? Because he first loved me, right? And so for me to fully understand how much God first loved me is meditating on the cross. Is that what communion is for? Yes, it is what communion is for. But are you going to develop a love for someone by thinking about it once every quarter, four times a year? Probably not. Probably needs to be a bit more regular. And so yes, communion is great, but we need to start developing a weekly, a daily meditation. I mean, Ellen White talks about the fact that we should be thinking about the cross daily. Daily. That's how you start developing that love, is you start to actually start to deep more and more, over and over, more and more, how much God actually gave up for you. What he actually did for you, what he's still doing for you. The ministry of Jesus is so important. So if you're trying to work out how to purify your heart, pray for it, do some self-reflection, but ultimately start developing that love for God. And obviously, as before, you know, go through the previous steps, poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst after righteousness, forgiving spirit, and pure in heart. It's a step-by-step journey. And then, guess what? What happens when you're pure in heart? Matthew 5:8.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, innit?
You'll start to see God. Not only literally when the time of when he comes back for us, but also in yourself, in your actions, and also in what he's trying to do in your life. All right. Any other comments before we close?
There's something there that goes back to, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, the passage that we read from there, where, you know, the center of it is the love of God, the love of Christ constrains me. Yeah. You guys were right. It's a wordy version to read that verse in, but I was trying to get that first verse. I think it was 12, I don't know. And it's basically, Paul says something along the lines of, you know, we don't need to commend ourselves to you anymore. We don't need to say, oh, look at how good we are. But when we do good things, hopefully you'll you know, it will be for your benefit to almost see what God is doing in us. So when you're looking for something real and other people are saying, no, it doesn't really matter, you know, what they believe or anything, you've got a real benchmark to look and see what he's doing in someone else and to be like, no, he is real. I'm seeing him transform people. I'm seeing him do active change. And I wonder sometimes, because it's like, you know, when we do see it and we do something, sorry, when I've seen it before, you kind of wonder about the motives, but we can't argue with the results, if that makes sense.
Sure.
Yeah.
For sure. Thank you. Let's pray. Ruben, do you want to pray to close?
Not this time, bro. Please.
Say that again?
Let someone else do it, if that's all right.
Okay. Anyone else want to pray? Clarissa, Daniel, Pendina?
All right. Okay. Let's pray, guys. Father God, we come before you once again to thank you for allowing us to gain a bit more wisdom, a bit more understanding, a bit more knowledge by sharing with each other, by discussing, by reading your word. At this time, Lord, I just ask that you will help the words that we've heard today to stay with us, help us to meditate on them, help us to gain wisdom, and with all our wisdom, get understanding, Lord. Help that these can be things that we apply in our lives and things that we use more to be able to see you, Lord. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.
Amen. I enjoyed it. I'll see you next week.